You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
A couple of announcements before we jump back into Romans. One is our service times are changing in 2 weeks. That's the first Sunday in August. We're going back to three services after kind of the summer lull, but we're changing the times up to 8, 9:30 and 11. So if you come at 10, you'll be a half hour late or an hour early, however you want to look at it. We're trying to push as many people as we can to either the 8 o'clock or the 11 because the majority of guests and new families will come at that 9:30 middle slot. So just mark your calendars appropriately, starting the first Sunday in August, 8, 9:30, and 11. The second thing is Pastor Brandon is recruiting and having auditions for the music team coming up. So if you're interested, if you are musically inclined or gifted, you can text worship to 31996, and he will reply with a little form for you to fill out, and he'll set up an audition time. And so if the Lord may be leading you to be involved with singing or playing an instrument, and if personally, if you play the banjo or the mandolin or maybe the accordion, that would be awesome. I'm looking to recruit some of those. And text that, and maybe you can meet up with Brandon to talk more about that. The next thing, though, is if you're getting married anytime soon, you really need to go through the PVCC premarital class, which is awesome, led by Rob and Karen Pierce. It's a 13-week class. It starts on Sunday, August 13th. And it's going to be from 9:15 to 10:45 during that middle service slot. And even if you're a year or so out from marriage or about to get engaged, wherever you fall on that, maybe you just got married and you're new in this whole thing and you haven't been through the class, I strongly commend it. In fact, I commend it so much, I won't even marry anybody unless they've gone through that class first. Like, unless they live on the other side of the country, if it's a college buddy or something, I don't make them fly in every Sunday. But it's that important to lay that biblical foundation for marriage, because what you're entering into is huge. And so please sign up in the front or back for that, and you won't regret it. You will love the class. You'll love Rob and Karen, and your marriage will be much better off because of it, okay? And, of course, we're almost halfway through our 14-day Mind Renewal Boot Camp. I hope you're doing well. Anybody cheated yet? Be honest. Yeah, got a couple cheaters. The rest of us are lying, but it's good that you're doing that. Won't drop any names. You know, we have ways of knowing if you've been on Facebook. You realize that, right? It has been a challenge. We were out of town some this week in Atlanta with the kids, and Annie was like, "You picked a terrible, terrible time to do this. Long car rides, and they can't play games or anything." So I hope it's going well. But take it seriously. Persevere. You won't regret it. Don't forget, don't just not watch TV and do social media, but read the Bible. Like, that's the point. We're taking in good things from God, and that's what shapes our mind. It's the Scriptures. And so also, we're going to pray this Tuesday at Legion Park at noon. About 40 of you came last Tuesday. It was really cool. We found a big, nice tree and had a little breeze. It was awesome. We'll just pray for 20 or 30 minutes together. So if you're fasting Tuesday and want to come, we'd love to have you. Okay, so today's week 74 of Romans. So going to go back to Romans chapter 12. And we're still in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have been for, I think this is the fourth week now. Next week, we'll actually get back into moving forward, and we'll be in Romans 12, 3. But today in verse 1 again, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." So allow the mercy of God in Christ to motivate you to do this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or we said that word means rational or logical worship. So because of all that Jesus has done for us, Jesus has given us mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. What we deserve is the wrath of God because of our sin. But Jesus stepped in front of the wrath of God for us, took the wrath we deserve on the cross, that we can receive mercy and forgiveness and go to heaven. So Paul says, because of all of that mercy from God, therefore, give your life back to God in praise. Present your body as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so last week, we deviated from Romans 12 and did a footnote, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians 6 about honoring God with our sexuality. And that's a huge part of giving our bodies back to God. But today we're going to do kind of subpoint 2, and we're going to talk about over in James 3, if you want to turn there. So one finger in Romans 12, one finger in James 3. We're going to talk about another part of our body that's really hard to give to God, but we're commanded to, and that's our tongue. The tongue, the mouth. So small, so seemingly insignificant, we forget we have a tongue sometimes. But it's 4 inches on average in length of the human tongue. But the potential for damage and destruction from that one little slimy thing in our mouth is bigger than you could even imagine. And so today, God tells us, what does it mean to worship God and to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God with our tongues? With our tongues. And so let's go to James chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 3, and we'll come back and get 1 and 2 a little later. The Holy Spirit says through James, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. It's the first illustration. Today's sermon is filled with illustrations from James to help us understand the tongue. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Now, I picture the Titanic. That's what I think about when I think about a ship. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, the ships are guided by a very small rudder. So notice the contrast between large ship, small rudder. That's the point. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. So here's the point in verse 5. This is the point of the sermon. So also the tongue. So the tongue is like a bit. The tongue is like a rudder in that it's a small member. One of the smallest parts of your body. 4 inches. But it boasts of great things. And the word great here doesn't mean awesome things. It means crazy things. Destructive things. Powerful things. They can be good or evil. So in verse 3, you've got a bit that goes into the horse's mouth. And if you pull it just a little bit, one way or the other, you control the horse's entire body. James says the tongue is the exact same way. As our tongue goes, as we speak, so goes our entire life. You control your life by what you say. Or in some cases, by what we don't say. Then he says the same thing is true with a ship in verse number 4. You've got a small little rudder that controls this massive boat. So the Titanic. The two engines and turbine alone generated more than 46,000 horsepower. Titanic weighed over 104 million pounds, over 52,000 tons. 882 feet long, that's more than 2.5 football fields. But the rudder that guided that whole 104 million pound massive machine, the rudder at its greatest length was only 15 feet. And yet it directed the entire ship. James says that's what the tongue is like. It's so small, but it guides your entire life. You become what you say. So he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So small that how many lives have been dramatically changed all because of a little word or two that was said? How many people in this room, your life has been radically shaped by something someone said to you? How many marriages ended because of words? How many young people's lives were destroyed because of what their father said to them? James also makes the argument that our tongues identify who we really are. So if you go back to verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. In other words, we all sin in all kinds of ways. But he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. You sense almost the sarcasm. In other words, if you don't sin with your mouth, you're basically a perfect person. But we all know there's nobody perfect. So James's point is, ain't nobody not sinning with their mouth. That word perfect. If you don't stumble in what you say, you're a perfect person. That word can refer to our spiritual maturity or completeness. How far we're progressed in our Christ-likeness. In other words, our spiritual maturity is measured in large part by our mouths. because Jesus said in Luke 6, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So if you really want to learn something about a person, you listen to what they say and how they say it, but not in public where everybody's watching every word, because anybody can put on a show in front of other people we need to impress. If you really want to know a man's character, you go behind closed doors in the privacy of his home and the way he speaks to his wife and his kids. That's who the man really is. If you really want to know a person's character, if you really want to know their true spirituality, you follow them to work in the break room when nobody else is around but a few of their closest friends. And the way they talk there is who we really are. The Bible teaches this. The words that we say are a litmus test to the true condition of our hearts. You know, we always hear that phrase, actions speak louder than words. And there's a real sense in which that can be true. But there's another sense in which the Bible says our words may speak louder than our actions. Because we can appear as though we are living for Jesus and working for Jesus and serving Jesus with our hands. But one small word or conversation out of our mouths can discredit and make a mockery out of everything we've been doing in Jesus' name. A person's entire ministry can be discredited with the inability to merely control a man's mouth. Years and years of a prosperous marriage that has been invested in and poured into can crumble because of a spouse's inability to control the tongue. James says, who we really are is what we say. And if you go back a few chapters to James chapter 1, verse 26, he says one of the most powerful things in the New Testament, in my opinion, when he says, if anyone thinks he is religious, but he does not bridle his tongue, keep the mouth under control, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, in this context, James has just told us to care for orphans, to care for widows, to care for the poor. And so his point is that we can obey God's commands. We can feed the hungry. We can clothe the naked. We can serve the poor. We can rescue orphans. We can invest in those who are fighting poverty. But our mouths reveal the true legitimacy of our heart religion. All the good deeds in the world are worthless if we can't control our mouths. As a man speaks, so he is. As a woman talks, so she is. We are what we say. So that James says in verse 5 and 6, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And now he gives you another illustration, and he wants you to picture a forest. So I would think Southern California, and think along the Pacific Coast Highway, and think of mass amounts of trees and forest, and think somebody takes a cigarette and throws it on the ground, and it starts a fire, and you have these massive wildfires through Southern California, and it's 100 degrees, and they can't get them out, and it destroys hundreds of homes. So think that. And that's the picture James gives us when he talks about the potential for destruction with the tongue, because he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small word or fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, not a little town. Not a city of unrighteousness, not a state, not even a country, but a universe, a world of unrighteousness and sin and potential destruction and harm and danger is right inside 8 square inches in our mouths. He says in verse 6, the tongue is set among our members, that's our body, staining the whole body. You can serve Jesus with your hands. You can serve Jesus with your mind. You can take your feet and walk into orphanages. We can take our hearts and give them to those who are needy. But our whole life is stained. There's a blemish on our soul and character and integrity and religion if we can't control our mouths. So he says, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. 4 little inches characterizes all that you are. Setting on fire the entire course of life. Everything about your life and everything about the lives of other people, you can dictate and set on fire by the mouth. And then he says, and the tongue is set on fire by hell. When a biblical writer drops the hell bomb, they're trying to get our attention. The Bible doesn't speak about hell very flippantly. And one of the few times the Bible actually uses the word hell, it's in relationship to our mouths. That's pretty telling. That Satan loves to tempt us to use our words to accomplish evil, demonic, hellacious purposes. One of Satan's greatest weapons of mass destruction is the human tongue. So, James would say, we can sing to Jesus on Sunday morning and speak on behalf of the devil himself on Sunday night. That's what we mean when we say talking out of both sides of our mouths. It's speaking light and then speaking darkness. And you go back to verse 5, though, and James builds this image of fire, which is so powerful. And your worst fear is that you get a phone call that your house is on fire. And yet James is warning us our whole life will be on fire if we don't take an extinguisher to our mouth. And so he says in verse 5 and 6, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Notice it's a small fire. This isn't, you go down to the local store and you drop every 4-letter word you can think of at the person that gave you the wrong amount of change at the cash register, and that's messing your life up. That would be a big fire. No, these are small fires that destroy your life. These are seemingly little innocent words that are said in sarcasm or that are said with a hateful tone. One little lie to my spouse that seems like not a big deal. That small little fire is what destroys lives. He says, and the tongue is a fire. So you'll remember this from history. It was well over 100 years ago on October 8th of 1871, and it was a very small spark that started one of the most destructive natural catastrophes, as it were, in American history. The spark probably came from a chimney, or maybe, as history tells us, from a cow that kicked over a lantern. But it was one little spark that started a little fire in a tiny little barn in Chicago. And the fire began to spread. And over the next few days, it ripped through that great city. And over 100,000 people were left homeless, which over 140 years ago, that's a massive amount of people. It would be millions of people today. Over 17,000 buildings were completely destroyed. Over 300 people died. It cost the city of Chicago over $400 million, which today would be billions. And the city of Chicago was changed forever. But it all was because of one little spark from a little fire in a little barn by a little calf that kicked over a little lantern. So James's point in verse 5 is that one little careless word, one little conversation with just a little bit of hatefulness in it. One little conversation with just an itty-bitty bit of extra gossip we kind of throw in. One little sarcastic comment to our spouse who's been getting on our nerves the past few days. One little unkind, below-the-belt statement to our teenager who's just been ticking us off. That little spark can start a fire that can consume and destroy people's lives and families and churches. How many churches do we know have been destroyed because of one little conversation, whether a pastor said it or a church member said it, whether it was gossip or a little slander or this, and it was a little spark, like a cigarette butt somebody threw over in the pew, and overnight, as everybody went home, it kind of started spreading through the pews, and next thing you know, a whole church is in disarray because of one little comment about another family in the church, or this person, or that person. And it's so subtle, and that's why James says in verse 5, it's a small little fire that starts it all. So if we're beginning to feel the weight and the danger that we possess, then James is doing his job. In the next verse, he uses another analogy. So he's giving us as many illustrations as he can think of to help us see the power of the tongue. So he's talked about a horse and a bit, a ship and a rudder, a fire. But now he goes to the local zoo. Or we were in Atlanta this week at the aquarium, which is awesome if you haven't been, by the way. And so we're seeing whales and sharks and all these things, stingrays. And that's what he deals with in verse 7. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But nobody can tame the tongue. No therapy, no prescription, no sermon, no book, nobody can tame the tongue. He says in verse 7 and 8, we can tame bears, we can tame tigers. We can take a big shark and stick him in an aquarium and make sure he doesn't hurt anybody. We can even tame them little spunky chihuahuas that want to bite your ankles when you're running by their house. But he says nobody can tame the tongue. Nobody can tame the tongue. And he says in verse 8, not only can you not tame the tongue, but it, the tongue, is a restless evil. He uses the adjective restless, meaning it, because remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in our heart, even as Christians, with new hearts, there's restlessness. There's this restlessness inside of that, some of that old sin that still remains, that just wants to vomit out negativity, gossip, hatefulness, sarcasm. We're restless to rip somebody with our words. We're restless to throw that person under the bus with our words. We're restless to share a little more about that drama that we know that other people don't know, and we kind of like that we have the latest insight on that marriage situation, and we just can't wait to tell others, did you hear what she did? The danger of this in Christian churches is that we can mask it all in spirituality, and yet so much of what happens in prayer ministries is nothing more than spiritualized gossip. So he says in verse 8, our tongue is a restless evil and it's full of deadly poison. So think about poisonous snakes. Our tongue is a brown recluse. When we purchased our first home in Owensboro, we bought a house that we found out after we moved in was infested with brown recluses. That settled real well with Mama. 8 months pregnant with our first child, bringing a baby into a house, and there's brown recluses crawling all up on the floor. James says, it's as though there's a black widow in our mouth, restless to crawl out and to bite somebody and to inject poison into our family, into our relationship, into our workplaces, or into the church. Right in between our teeth, if you grew up where I did, there, I guess there's copperheads around here maybe, but in Trigg County, we had a lot of them down around the lakes in particular. You got to watch where you step in the woods. There's a copperhead. And right in between our teeth is a copperhead filled with poison that's restless to strike. And every time we open our mouth, there's potential for a black widow or a brown recluse or a copperhead to crawl out. Every time we open our mouth, there's the potential to destroy somebody or something. That's why the Bible is filled with verses like, "Oh Lord, help me just to close my mouth. Lord, set a trap over my mouth so this black widow doesn't come out and bite my kid." Because the words, parents, we speak to our children in haste and anger can be just as deadly as taking a whole little web of brown recluses and dumping it in their baby bed. It's the same effect. The tongue is filled with deadly poison. You know, we've heard of these snake handling churches. By the way, if you're visiting, we're not one of them. But I've got preacher buddies that have been in them churches. And there's some pretty cool stories. So after this boot camp's over, get on TV and watch a documentary of them snake handling churches. But we talk about those churches and how crazy they are, and it is pretty crazy in my opinion. But you take a few gossips in a church, and it's 100 times more dangerous than a few rattlesnakes crawling around the pews. You're safer in a church that's infested with brown recluses than you are a church where people can't keep their mouth under control. This is why in your country music moment of the week, and this is a good one, by Eric Church. It's a new song. It actually has a great meaning. He co-wrote it with another fella from Nashville, but it's called "Kill a Word." And he says, essentially, how powerful would it be? And he's speaking about things like racism and other issues in our culture. But he said, how powerful it would be if we could just kill a word. And the Bible is saying we're wise if we would kill some of our own words. Because if we don't kill our words and we keep opening our mouths, those words are going to kill somebody else. How many marriages have been killed by words? How many children have been caused great harm by the words of their parents? How many lifelong friendships have been severed because of words spoken in haste? Again, this is why, and I used to memorize some of these. I need to get back and memorize them again. I used to have a 3x5 note card on my desk of this, and I got to get back to it. Because the psalmist says things like, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." The psalmist is like, I know I can't tame it. God, you're going to have to just shut it up. And then David even says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. A muzzle. David's like, Lord, I know how destructive my tongue can be, so set a muzzle on it so this copperhead inside of me doesn't crawl out and destroy somebody. Lock me down, Lord, if that's what you got to do. And then the Proverbs even say, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. How many problems in our marriages, in our relationships, in our workplaces would have never happened? How much trouble would we have never been in if we could have had some self-control with the tongue? So James just uses all this powerful language, like deadly animals and fires, to show us the great potential for evil and danger and harm inside every one of us, even as Christians, that we all have concealed deadly weapons. That we all have weapons of mass destruction inside of us. Because the average person speaks between 18,000 and 25,000 words a day. And that's a lot of ammunition. That's a lot of poison. Even if 1% of the time we speak critically or negatively or harshly or sarcastically or untruthfully, 1% of the time, do the math as to how many destructive words are coming out of our mouth every day and week and month and year, and how many dead bodies we leave behind us where we work and in our families and our churches because of what we said over the years. How many dead bodies are behind you today because of things you've said? How many dead bodies are behind me because of what I said? And there's a number. So our tongues can take life or give life. If you see this, you'll go back to verse 9. He says, with it, that's with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. We're going to end on that note, by the way, soon, on a positive note. But he says, and with the tongue, though, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Curse people made in the image of God. Now, cursing here isn't just dropping F-bombs on people at work. That's not a good thing to do, for sure. But I think he has more in his mind than that, because most Christians aren't cussing people out on a consistent basis. The point is, we can just really hurt people with our words. You know, people don't forget the things that you say to them. You can punch a fella in a gut and he'll get angry, but he'll get over it. But if you tell somebody you hate them, teenagers, when you scream at your mother that you hate her, those are words you'll never be able to get back. And that your mom will take to her grave. You lie to your spouse, and that is something they will never forget. They may forgive you, but they won't forget. So when we say hurtful words or demeaning words or belittling words or untrue words, a person may never be the same. My granddad was one of my heroes. He went to be with the Lord about 12 years ago in my first semester of seminary, and he was 85 when he passed, but it was my mom's dad. And he was one of the godliest men that I ever knew. My most vivid memories of him was the most common memory of him. He was either A, working, or B, he had his old King James Bible in his lap. And I still got that Bible. It's my greatest treasure. But you know, in high school, once I got my driver's license, and then in college when I came home on the weekends, I just really got close with him. And so I would just go spend hours with him, and Grandma too. But by this time, Granddad wasn't able to drive, and so he was starting to get dementia and things. So I would pick him up in his old Ford F-150 that he drove for years, and I just drive him around Trigg County and Christian County and Todd County and West Tennessee, back where he used to do business and buy and sell and wheel and deal. And he would tell me all these stories, and his mind was sharp as a tack. Sometimes he couldn't remember what he'd had for breakfast, but, buddy, he could tell you when he bought his first Model A as a 17-year-old, when he took a train to Detroit City and bought a Model A and pulled it with a chain behind it and came home and started Stalin's Auto Sales. He could tell you every little detail. But the more we hung out, the more he began to open up to me. And by the way, young people, what is more valuable than a college education is go spend time with older and wiser people. If you've not yet made time to spend with your grandparents and just to learn, then you ought to do that. Some of the best choices I made in high school and college was spending time with my grandfather and my grandmother. But one day, Papaw really was opening up. I think we were down in West Tennessee out on some backcountry road somewhere, and he just was telling me about his childhood, and his daddy was a drunk. Pretty worthless guy, really. He wasn't just a drunk. He was a mean drunk, and so my granddad was telling me about that. That he had to drop out of school in second grade, my papaw did, to go work for his family because his dad was a drunk. And he said, "Jameis, one night, my dad was in a drunken rage. He said, I was 8 years old, and he looked me in the eyes, and he said, 'Son, I hate you. I wish you were burning in hell.'" My granddad was about 83 when he told me that, big tears coming down his eyes. It happened 75 years earlier as an 8-year-old, and he never forgot it. I think I was probably the first person he ever told. My granddad had a wonderful life, but that stain never got out of his soul. And he took it to his grave. His father buried him with words. Now, I know that's an extreme example. But parents, the words we say to our kids can bury them. If we tell them they're dumb, things like, "Why can't you be as smart as your sister? Or you'll never be as good as your brother. Or I got all A's and I was in school. You're telling me you can't get an A in English? Or you're overweight?" Or we just make them feel like a failure all the time, that they can't ever live up to our perfect standards. And we can just wear them out over the years with words. And they're kids, and they're pretty resilient, and you can't always see the effect it's taking. But one day when they're 83, they'll remember. Young people, the words that you say to your parents can destroy them. Honor your mother and father, respect them, and that means speak with respect to them. If you tell your mom you hate her, she'll take it to her grave. If you lie to someone, they'll never trust you again. Little words, a lot of damage. It's not worth it. In verse 9, with it, that's our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. But the irony is, with the same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, James here, again, doesn't just literally have in mind cursing people with four-letter words, but I think he has in mind things like slander or gossip. Because when James wrote this for the Hebrew people, they didn't refer to the tongue as a knife. They refer to the tongue as an arrow. Now think about why that was the case. Because if you were good with a knife, you could kill a man from a short distance. You stick a knife through a guy's chest in the right place. But an arrow could kill someone from a couple hundred yards away, from a long distance. And so gossip was like an arrow that could do great harm from very far away. You can hide behind a tree with your arrow and take out a guy from 200 yards away on his horse. And he may not even know who shot the arrow. And so it is with gossip. How many people's lives have been ruined or greatly shaped by words that were said about them from someone that maybe they didn't even know? Because he said, and she said, and he told me, and I heard, and by the time it gets to about the 27th person, you've got about no truth left, usually. So a good rule of thumb is just, if it's a dear odor, or another woman in our church, older than me, told me this morning. She said, if we're not part of the problem or part of the solution, we shouldn't be a part of the conversation. If we're not part of the problem or part of the solution, we shouldn't be a part of the conversation. And if we do need to be a part of the conversation, then we don't text it or email it or Facebook it. Never have hard conversations electronically. We have it in person, directly with the person. And we speak the truth, but we do it in love. And if we can't do that, then we don't need to talk about it at all to anybody. Because Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, and seven that are an abomination to Him. And you know, the last two things on the list are sins of the mouth. God hates a false witness who breathes out lies, and God hates one who sows discord among brothers. And so when we dishonor other Christians with our words and we sow seeds of division with our mouths among God's people, God isn't just slightly ticked off. He hates it. And God takes it especially personal the way we speak about His people who are made in His image. And in particular, the bride of Christ. Because it's one thing if you talk about a man. It's another thing if you talk about his wife. And it's one thing to talk generally about people. But when you talk about other Christians, Jesus is uniquely offended when we speak critically of His bride. And He just doesn't have any tolerance for it. One of the quickest ways to invite the discipline of God into our lives is to speak critically or unhealthily about other Christians. Unless we're actively engaged in the problem or the solution and we're doing it in love with that person. So let's conclude on a positive note, because this has all been so happy up until this point. You know, we can do so much damage with the tongue, but buddy, you can do a lot of good with the tongue too. You can bring God a lot of glory with your mouth. We can help a lot of people with our mouths. How many people in this room, your life is so much better because someone along the way spoke really positive, encouraging words that pushed you towards Jesus? How many of you are in a career today because someone told you you could do it? How many of you are married to the love of your life because someone encouraged you to have the courage to ask her out? How many of our lives are blessed because we have people in them who encourage us and build us up and affirm us and remind us of the gospel? Oh, so much damage can be done with the tongue, but so much good. And this is why in verse 9, he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. So many blessings is there overflowing from a fountain inside of us can come from our mouths. So the chief purpose of the tongue is to bless and give glory to God, not just in singing songs, but in speaking the name of Christ and giving God public praise and thanks, whether that's at your meal at O'Charlie's praying and giving God thanks or speaking the name of Christ at work. We can give God so much glory. But not only do we directly give glory to God with our tongues, but we honor God. We make much of God when we encourage other people with our tongues. This is why in verse 11, James says, does a spring, so picture a spring of water, pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? So on one hand, he's saying, don't speak out of two sides of the mouth. But the deeper meaning as well is springs were key to survival in this culture. So in dry Palestine, you built cities and you built your whole life around where the springs were. Because if you didn't have fresh water, you didn't live. And so James is saying our mouths should be the source of fresh spring water to the people around us. Other people should be healthier and happier and more joyful and at more peace because they've been around us and we've spoken words of life into them. Aren't those the kinds of people we all want to be around? On the contrast, are there people in your life, maybe it's family or friends or whatever, and you just don't like being around them because they're so doggone critical all the time? You know those people? And they're always just negative Nancy or critical Carrie or pessimistic Pam. Who wants to be around those people? How you doing? Terrible. Hate my job. No, you just don't want to be around. No, we appreciate the honesty. But at some point, you're just like, I don't even want to be around you. It has dragged us down. That's being around people in a desert. Don't be that person. The Holy Spirit says, be the person, and you're like a spring of water. And people want to be around you because when they're around you, your words will help satisfy them. Your words will build them up. Aren't those the people you want to be around? People, when you leave a conversation with them, you feel a little closer to Jesus and you feel a little more loved. Be that person for someone else. That is what the Bible says. Encourage people. Build them up. It's a brutal, stinking world out there. Everybody's getting beat up. Everybody's getting criticized. Everybody's being demeaned and belittled. God says, Christians, we ought to be a place of refuge and hope and encouragement for people. People ought to want to be around us because we're going to help them and encourage them and lift them up. Christians, we may be the best thing to ever happen to some of the people that we work with. You got 40, 50, 60 hours a week with the same people. Think of how many words of hope and inspiration, encouragement we can pour into someone's life who, when they go home, they're getting nothing but negativity from everybody else in the world. You may be the greatest thing ever to happen to someone by your words, and in particular, the words of Christ. So I want to conclude by giving several little statements you can say that are so small and so short, and they take about a second to say, but it can change somebody's life. And the first phrase is simply, I love you. Because many of us, I know I do, I take it for granted. I grew up in a home where my parents told me they loved me, and my family told me they loved me, and my friends told me they loved me, but so many people never hear that from anybody. You work with people who haven't had someone tell them they love them since their mom died. And you can change somebody's life by those three little words. Or the words, I'm sorry. Is there someone in your life right now, and you just need to go up to them tomorrow and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I lashed out at you last week in that meeting. Honey, I'm sorry for the way I unleashed on you last night. I'm sorry. So much healing can come from those two little words, I'm sorry. It just takes a little humility. Or the words, I forgive you. So many lives are on hold and cannot progress any further with the Lord as long as there's bitterness being held on to. If you will say to someone, I forgive you, you can liberate them and liberate yourself. Three little words can change a life. I forgive you. Or what about the words, I'm praying for you? As Christians, we take this for granted because many of us are being prayed for by each other and family and friends, and yet you work with people and there are neighbors that we have and nobody has prayed for them since their grandmother died. Think about that. Think about how terrible and hard life can be. And imagine if nobody was praying for you. We barely survive with prayer. What if nobody prayed for you? There are thousands of people in this city, and there is nobody praying for them. And so what if you just told them, I know you're going through some hard times at home right now. You work with this guy. Man, I'm praying for you. I can change his day, change his life. Or you're eating dinner at Cracker Barrel, and your waitress, and you say, Shirley, we're going to pray for our meal. Is there any way we could pray for you? You know, we don't do that all the time. We should. But the times we have done that, more times than not, the waiter or waitress will literally tear up. Because nobody's praying for them, maybe. Maybe it's a single mom, just had a big fight with their girlfriend. And here you are, some stranger ordering chicken fried chicken, saying you're going to pray for them. And they're like, my gosh, maybe there is hope for my life. I'm praying for you. Four words. You can be such an encouragement to people. What about the words, thank you? I want to speak directly to children and to teenagers in particular. And I want to encourage you to start saying thank you to your mother. Amen. Thank you, Mom, for all that you do. You're so selfless. Many of the moms in this room are working a full-time job and doing the laundry and cooking and cleaning and running you around to everywhere, God knows where. A lot of stay-at-home moms that are doing the exact same thing, so selfless, no time for themselves, giving and giving and giving. And kids, you better tell your mom thank you. Because the day is going to come when it's going to be too late. Tell your dad thank you for all that he does to work and provide and for dragging your rear end to 27 soccer games a night. Tell your folks thank you. But particularly those of us, maybe if you're in management or a boss or an employer, say thank you to the people that work with you and for you. Say thank you to your employees. Appreciate them. It can change them. And I just want to say on behalf of all of the pastors here, thank you to so many of you who faithfully serve this church. And you guys make it the greatest joy of my life to be a pastor. There's not a church in the world I'd rather be at. And I want to say thank you for that. You make it a joy. But what about the words, Jesus loves you? Do you know how many people have never really had someone tell them Jesus loves them? Three words. Do you know how much hope that could bring? Hey, bro, I know you're going through a hard time. Jesus loves you. And then what if you spoke the gospel? The words of the gospel that are the power of God into salvation. You could literally save a life by speaking the words of the gospel. In fact, it's the only way to save a life. Who do you need to say Jesus loves you to this week? Who do you need to share the gospel with? Let's stand together. And I want everybody to ask the Holy Spirit right now to give you one application from today's sermon. What is one to-do thing? Or what's one thing we need to stop saying? In many cases, mine included. So who do you need to share the gospel with? Ask the Spirit to give you a person that you need to say Jesus loves you to them and share the gospel this week. Who do you need to say I'm sorry to or I forgive you to? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids for the way we unleashed on them last night? Is it a coworker? Who do you need to say thank you to? Kids, you need to go home maybe and write a thank you note to your mom or dad or grandparents or a teacher at school that's impacted your life or a guy at work that gave you a chance by hiring you. Who do we need to say, just call them today and just encourage them. Say, man, you just been on my mind. I know you've been going through a rough time. I just want to encourage you and remind you that God loves you and God's got this. And I got your back. That phone call that might take a minute could change somebody's life. So let's bow our heads. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit, say, Spirit of God, give me something to do with my mouth for your glory. Give me a person to speak to. Give me the courage to say those words, I'm sorry. Father in heaven, we invite you to come and speak. Lord, use our words for your glory to build up, to edify, to encourage. God, forgive me. I have sinned with my tongue so many times. Lord, I have hurt my family with my tongue. I have hurt my friends. Lord, I have done so much damage. And Father, I plead the blood of Jesus, who never sinned with his mouth for me and shed his blood for me. And God, I pray that the blood of Jesus would cover all of the sins we've committed with our tongues. But God, that the blood of Jesus would empower us to speak differently and to show self-control and to speak words of life that edify. God, may we be a church that is like an oasis or a spring of water that's happy and joyful and peaceful for all to be around. May that always be the case here. In Jesus' name, amen.